We're going to read from the Word of God two passages, one from Romans chapter 5. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there, Romans 5, 1 through 11, and then I'll follow that by reading Job 42, 1 through 6. So Romans 5, 1 through 11, Job 42, 1 to 6. And remember, as I read, and as you're perhaps reading along, this is God's Word. Romans 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. Character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Then on to Job 42, beginning at verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear and I will speak, I will question you and make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Please be seated and pray. Let's ask the Lord's blessing once more on His Word. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for giving us Your Word. So kind of You to reveal Yourself to us, Your creatures. If we didn't have Your Word, we would be utterly in the dark about ourselves. Certainly wouldn't know much about You. And so we thank You that Your Word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We thank You that Your Word is alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank You that Your Word is profitable, for teaching and for instruction and for training in righteousness. We thank You that Your Word thoroughly equips us for every good work. So, Father, by Your Spirit, use Your Word in our midst this morning. Give us open ears, soft hearts, to hear and to understand and to obey what You have for us. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. When it comes to suffering, we all tend to operate in the same way. We try to avoid suffering whenever we can. We try to put ourselves in situations that we think will minimize pain, that will make life easier for us, and that's in one sense a very natural kind of thing. We know we can't escape suffering, but still, if given the choice, we'll try to keep it at arm's length to some degree. But the interesting thing is, although we try to avoid suffering, and that's right and natural and understandable, and we try to stay away from it, nonetheless, we often realize in our more quiet, reflective moments that it's actually challenging times and times of suffering that teach us the most about ourselves. Those are the moments that often are used by the Lord to shape us into the people whom we are. And so it's not uncommon to hear someone say at the end of a difficult experience, you know, I would not have been able to learn this lesson had I not gone through that. Or I would not be able to understand this truth had I not gone through that. It doesn't always happen that way. We don't always get that kind of clarity, but we know that suffering and challenge and difficulty shapes us into the people we are. I was confronted with a quote from a 20th century writer, a kind of reporter and an intellectual figure named Malcolm Muggeridge. He was coming to the end of his life, and he had recently become persuaded of the truth of Christianity. And he reflected back on his whole life, many experiences, a great many people whom he met, and some good times and bad times. And he says this, and I think all this could resonate with all of us. He said, "Contrary to what might be expected, I look back on experiences that at the time seemed especially desolating and painful with particular satisfaction. Indeed, I can say with complete truthfulness that everything I've learned in my 75 years in this world, everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my existence, has been through affliction, and not through happiness, whether pursued or attained." That might be an exaggeration, perhaps an overstatement, but there's something true about it. You know, if you've ever tried to learn a sport or grow in your ability in a sport, you know that it's training that makes you better. It's the difficult practices. It's the early mornings. It's the work that you put in that actually helps you advance. Or if you've ever tried to learn something or taken a class that was going to require a lot of you, you know that can be very gratifying, but it requires work. It's a challenge. It's difficult. In a sense, we know intuitively that whether it's in our lives or in specific areas of our lives, we need challenge and difficulty, in a sense, suffering, in order for us to grow. And so there is this paradox. It's something we avoid, and yet it's something that we know that we need. Now, I bring all that up by way of introduction because the book of Job is perhaps the preeminent book in the Bible that talks about the nature of suffering. Job's suffering was of an unusual kind. We read in the first two chapters of the book that actually what preceded Job's suffering was this. The Lord looked at Job, and Job was, it says, a God-fearing man. And the Lord actually said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" It's very interesting. The Lord singles Job out and asks Satan whether he's thought much about Job. And Satan, of course, misunderstanding the nature of Job's faith, says, "Well, of course, Job serves you, he fears you, because Job is such a wealthy man." And we're introduced to that as well at the beginning of the book. Job had many children, but he also had many business endeavors, a great deal of property. He was well respected. He was a very wealthy man for his day. And so Satan says, "Of course, Job worships you. Of course, Job fears you, because look at all the good you've done for him. Look at how much you've blessed him. Look at how good his life is." So the Lord said, "You can take all those things away." He does. And then Satan returns and says, "Well, Job is still worshiping you, but the reason for that is you haven't allowed me to touch his health." You know, perhaps Job didn't care so much about his children who were just killed, or his business ventures, or his wealth. But perhaps what he really cares about is his own personal health, his own body, his own flesh, his own skin, Satan says. And the Lord says, "Fine, you can afflict Job in that way as well, only he'll stay alive." And so that's what happens next. Job actually begins to be afflicted in his body by Satan, under the Lord's direction. In fact, with the Lord's instigation, we might say, Job is afflicted. And the remainder of the book, up to the point which we looked at this morning, Job 42, the remainder of the book consists of a kind of running argument between Job and three of his friends. There's another one that comes at the end, but these friends of Job who appear, and they try to reason with Job and try to explain to Job why all this is happening to him, because Job was known as a righteous man. And they try to say to Job, "Well, what's essentially happened here, Job, is you must have offended God in some way. You must have done something wrong. You need to come clean in order to have your health restored. You need to come clean in order to have your things restored to you." And Job, throughout the book, very carefully, very methodically, shows them the error of this assumption See, their assumption was, if you do good things, if you please God, then you're blessed by God. You're blessed financially. You're blessed in terms of your family. You're blessed in terms of your health. And therefore, the inverse is true as well. If you displease God, you lose your health, you lose your family, you lose all these good blessings from Him. And Job repeatedly says, no, it's not that simple. You have misread the situation. You've misunderstood me. You're making accusations and you don't know what you're talking about. But they, of course, persist in their accusations. Job also says a few other things, though. He doesn't just address his friends directly and their arguments. He also, at various points, declares his own confidence in God. He says things like this in Job 19. He says, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the last He will take a stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. It's a remarkable statement that Job makes, a remarkable conviction about the future resurrection. Job knows that even when his body is killed and he returns to dust, yet in his flesh he will see God, he will see his Redeemer who will come to the earth. That is an astounding declaration. Job doesn't name the name of Jesus Christ in that confession. But surely this is the Redeemer he's thinking of, one who comes in the flesh, one whom he meets in his flesh as a resurrected and redeemed sinner. But Job also, in addition to those declarations, has another sort of theme that he brings up, and he increasingly brings it up as the book continues to chapter 42. What it is this: Job demands his day in court with God. He says in Job 23, Oh that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case to him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would learn the words which he would answer, and would perceive what he would say to me. Would he contend with me by the greatness of his power? No. Surely he would have to pay attention to me. There the upright would reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. What Job is demanding there is his day in court with God. He wants God to answer his questions about why he was suffering. After all, Job was wise enough and astute enough to know that his friends' explanations were incorrect, were improper, bad theology, and a bad assessment of his own life. And yet Job believes that he needs to come before God and have God answer him. And maybe you've been there. I would expect you have. You've gone through something particularly difficult, unexpected, painful, and you have said, Lord, you owe me an explanation for this. I have some questions that I'd like for you to answer. We may not say it in unfaithfulness. Job, it says, did not sin in anything he said. The Lord says that at the end of the book. And yet, we may believe that God really owes us some answers. I've certainly met people who have been very upfront about this. They've said, when I appear before God, I've got some questions for Him. Maybe you've even met people who say that before they know God at all. You try to share with them something from the Scriptures, and they say, you know, God has some questions to answer first before I give Him a hearing. Well, Job was already a believer. Job already knew who God was and understood even these great things about the Redeemer and the future. But nonetheless, he wants his day in court. So as the book progresses and we get to the end, what happens is this: God graciously comes and appears before Job. Only it doesn't go the way Job expected. Job had his list of questions. When the Lord appears before him, the Lord says, gird up your loins like a man. I'm going to ask some questions of you. Well, the Lord begins to ask Job questions. And the questions have to do mostly with things in creation. Job, were you there when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me a little bit about that, Job. Job, no answer. Job, do you know how the rains cycle through? Do you understand that? Do you understand how the timing of all that works? Job has no answer. Job, do you understand these creatures that are in the deepest parts of the ocean? What can you tell me about those, Job? Job, do you even know where these mountain goats that you see end up going for the winter? Do you even know that? Of course, Job has no answers to any of these questions. And what the Lord is doing is the Lord is simply showing Job his basic ignorance of even the most essential and baseline facts about creation. I've often used this illustration, but if one of my daughters were to have come to me when they were young and said, "Dad," 6-year-old, "Dad, I demand that you teach me calculus right now." Well, what might I have said? Well, I might have said something like this. I might have said, "Well, do you know the multiplication tables? Do you know how to add and subtract and divide? Do you even know what calculus is?" And see, in asking those questions of them, what would I be doing? I would be exposing the fact that they didn't even have basic mathematical ability, and yet they're demanding that I instruct them in something which they're unqualified to even begin to understand. That's what God does with Job. That's why he asks him these questions about creation, about the mountain goats, about the sea creatures, about the rain, about creation. Because he's showing Job, you don't even understand the basic ABCs of this world. And yet you're demanding an answer from me about some of the deepest mysteries of this world, including your own personal suffering. And so it's with that rebuke, with that lesson, with that time with the Lord that we pick up in verse 42, or in chapter 42. Job is now going to reflect on all that he's experienced, all that he has suffered. And by the way, he's never given an explanation for his suffering. You and I know more about his suffering from reading those first two chapters than even Job knows. And even the first two chapters don't really answer the why question for us. But Job doesn't even know that. So in chapter 42, Job reflects on all his suffering, which he still has no explanation for, and on his time with the Lord, where God asked him these questions. And he makes two declarations. And the first declaration begins in verse 2. Job answered the Lord and said, verse 2, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." Job's first declaration, his first lesson, the first lesson that we need to learn from the book of Job is about God's absolute sovereignty over all things in creation. "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." As Job reflects on his own experience with the Lord, one thing he recognizes after he has suffered is that God is in control of everything. Isn't it interesting that sometimes when people suffer, they actually try to derive comfort from the opposite conclusion? They say, "Well, perhaps God's out of control. Perhaps he can't do all things. Perhaps his purposes will be thwarted." But Job, rightly, after his encounter with the Lord, recognizes what all of us need to understand when we encounter suffering or even when we approach the Lord, which is that God is sovereign over all circumstances. Job doesn't understand why. Job doesn't even understand the mechanics of how it happened. He doesn't understand the instrumentality of Satan in all of this. He doesn't understand all the peculiar reasons why God in his providence brought this about, but he knows that God is in control. If we're going to understand the Bible's teaching about suffering for our lives, we have to start there. God is the creator. God is the one who is over and above all things. God is the one who is ordering the events of life for his own purposes, and his purposes cannot be thwarted. Now, at various points in the Scriptures, actually at some of the high points of the Scriptures, others recognize this as well. The one that I'm most fond of thinking about actually happens in the book of Daniel. And it's a declaration made by King Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar at the time was the greatest king in the whole earth, most powerful man in the world, king of Babylon. And he had a dream, and he couldn't understand the dream or the meaning of the dream, so he asked Daniel to explain it to him, and Daniel does explain it to him. Daniel says, well, here's what's going to happen, King Nebuchadnezzar. God is going to judge you for your pride. And the way that's going to look is God is going to make you eat grass like the cattle. You'll lose your mind, essentially. You'll eat grass like the cattle for 7 years, and then he'll restore you after these 7 years. Nebuchadnezzar perhaps forgot about it or didn't take Daniel seriously, because we know that about 6 months later, the text tells us, he was walking around Babylon, this great city, the greatest city of the world at that time. And Nebuchadnezzar said this, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I with my hands have made?" As soon as he says that, the Lord strikes him down. And exactly what Daniel promised is what happens. Nebuchadnezzar goes out in the field for 7 years. His nails grow long. He eats grass like the cattle for all this time. And then at the end of the 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar has this incredible declaration of God's sovereignty, the same thing that Job recognizes at the end of his encounter with God. Nebuchadnezzar says this, this great king says, his dominion, speaking of the Lord, is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? And then the text tells us, at that time, Nebuchadnezzar says, my reason returned to me. Absolute sovereignty of God. The Bible goes on to tell us, though, some good news, because I suppose it's possible to envision a God who is in control of everything but has malicious purposes in that. The Bible tells us this, that not only is God in control of all the circumstances, but for those who are His children, for those who are united by faith, who are trusting in Jesus Christ, and are therefore called sons of God, for those people, God's designs are all for good. Paul says this as he went through great suffering. He says, I know that in all things, God works together for the good of those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. Jesus says, you shouldn't worry about tomorrow, because don't you realize you have a heavenly Father who knows all the hairs on your head and who will take care of you. He's good. He's loving. He'll give you what you need. He won't give you something that you don't need, because He's not only in control, but He's good toward those who are in Jesus Christ. The sovereignty and goodness of God is the first note that is struck in this text, and it's the first note that you need to strike and I need to strike in our minds when we endure suffering. It's the lesson that Job learned. There's a second lesson Job learns, and it's a little harder to untangle because of the way he structures his account here, beginning in verse 3. But what Job declares, beginning in verse 3 and going all the way down through verse 5, is essentially the limitation of his own understanding. Now, let me show you how he does this. He does this both by clearly stating the limitations of his own understanding. Look at the second half of verse 3. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Job's saying, I really didn't know what I was talking about throughout this whole episode. These are things that go beyond my understanding. He says that kind of thing again in verse 5. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. In other words, I didn't quite grasp these realities that I was speaking of. So he comes right out and says he didn't understand things, but he also, in a slightly different way, communicates the same thing. Because at the beginning of verse 3, he says this, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? And maybe in your Bible, that's in quotation marks. It should be in quotation marks, because that's a quotation that Job gives from chapter 38 and chapter 40, when the Lord is saying this to Job. See, the Lord has said to Job already in that confrontation, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? And what Job does is he echoes it back to the Lord and says, you are exactly right. And I'm going to quote it back to you. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? I'm the one who was doing that. I spoke of things I did not understand. And he does the same thing in verse 4, because in verse 4, he echoes what the Lord has said as well. Hear and I will speak, I will question you, and you make it known to me. That's how the Lord began his encounter with Job. Job, you think you're going to ask me questions? Actually, sit down, I'm going to ask you some questions. And Job says that again here. Job says, yep, that's exactly what happened. What happened was, you questioned me. And when you questioned me, I realized, verse 5, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. See, what we have to understand as we encounter suffering, even as we look at it on the pages of Scripture, but certainly as we encounter it in our own lives, what we have to understand is that God is in control and that there are limitations to human understanding. There are things you and I do not know. And we should expect that. The Bible tells us that at the end of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy 29:29, the text tells us the hidden things are of the Lord. In other words, there are things out there that are hidden. The Lord knows them. We don't. We can't. And then the verse goes on to say, but the things revealed, and it's talking about the Word of God, the things revealed are for us and for our children forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. In other words, you should know that God has said, there are questions you don't know the answer to, you won't know the answer to. Now, I've revealed all of this, and this is what you're to spend your time thinking about and reflecting on and digging into and shaping your mind around. But there are hidden things. Even the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, when he's talking about his knowledge of God, his understanding of God, his understanding of the events and circumstances of life, says, now we see in a mirror dimly. That's his description. But then, face to face, looking forward to the future. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I am fully known. The Bible doesn't leave us in this morass of relativism as if you can know nothing. No, the Bible says you can know an awful lot. I've given you an awful lot to know. But there are things you cannot know. There are things you will not know. And you know, what we see in the Scripture is that very often those hidden things often have to do with the personal circumstances of God's people. In other words, you may never know why you are going through what you're going through. You may look back in time and see certain lessons that God taught you, certain ways you were shaped, certain things that wouldn't be a part of your life if you hadn't gone through that. That may happen in God's kindness, but the reality is there are hidden things. And Job says, when I look back at my experience of suffering, that is abundantly clear to me. I spoke of things I did not understand. And Job is not at this point demanding that God give him the explanation. He did do that, but he's now repented of that because he recognizes that that's a feature of his life as a creature. There are things he doesn't know. There are lots of things he doesn't know, apparently. He doesn't understand this suffering, but that's how the Lord has created things. You know, when Paul reflects on God's great purposes in history, and particularly his purposes in the Lord Jesus Christ, he uses words that many scholars think are actually taken from the book of Job at this point. This is what Paul says in this familiar text from Romans. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that it might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Paul is probably thinking there of what Job says. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Sometimes the root of our struggle is found in the fact that we think we should get an explanation for everything, just like Job thought. But by the end, Job is far wiser, recognizing that God's ways were not his ways, and that he was talking about things too wonderful for him to understand. Finally, we see this with Job. Not only does he make these declarations, a declaration about God, totally sovereign, declaration about himself, his lack of understanding, the hiddenness of many things in life. But he also sets an example here, particularly in verse 6. I think he sets an example in the whole text of humility, of listening to God's word. Remember, he repeats back what God has said to him at the beginning of verse 3 and the beginning of verse 4. So he's already set an example, but we get it quite clearly displayed in verse 6, because Job then says, "Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." In addition to Job's humble heart, Job's attentive heart as he thinks about the Word of God, here we see Job's heart of repentance as he reflects back. Now, interestingly enough, the Lord says Job had not sinned. And yet Job recognizes he needed to change the way he was thinking about this situation and the way even he perhaps conceived of the Lord. You know, repentance is meant to be a part not just of our initiation into the Christian faith. The apostles will often present the gospel of Christ. They'll present the message of Christ, and then they'll say, repent. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a message that the gospel confronts us with. Remember, Jesus, even at the very beginning of his ministry, in Mark's gospel, it says, he came into Galilee saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God's at hand, repent and believe the gospel. But you know, it's not just at the beginning of our lives as Christians that we're called to repentance. Martin Luther, in the first of his 95 theses, said this: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he meant that the whole of the Christian life should be one of repentance. Job here is a believer. Job here is one who knows God and who believes great truths about God, sustaining truths about God, and yet Job is living a life of repentance. He's not covering up. He's not pretending as if he knew everything and nothing needed to change. He knew that he needed to repent. And perhaps that's the case with you today. Perhaps you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, in which case the Bible is quite clear. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to him for forgiveness of sins. Come to him for new life. Come to him for hope for the future. He's the only way. But perhaps you are believing in this one. Perhaps you would say with Job, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that even in my flesh I will see my God. And yet the Lord, perhaps through circumstances of suffering, is leading you to look at your life differently today in repentance. You know, the way this plays out in the book of Job is interesting. The book really is about suffering, but there's another theme that's prominent in the book, and that comes right at the direct center of the book. If you were to put Job up on the wall, put the words up on the wall, right at the very center of the book, you would find a chapter, Job 28. And it's not particularly about suffering, or at least it doesn't appear to be about suffering, but it's about wisdom. And here's what it says: from where then does wisdom come? Where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all the living and concealed from the birds of the air. Abaddon and death say, we have heard a rumor of it with our ears. God understands the way to it, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heaven. And he said to man, where can wisdom be found? Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away, repent from evil, that is understanding. Job is called at the beginning of the book a man who fears God. And here at the end of the book, although it doesn't use that phrase again, it shows it to us. in Job's response to suffering. What does Job do when he is confronted with suffering? Well, Job repents. Job lives a life of repentance, of turning away from flawed ideas, turning away from his lack of clarity to greater clarity about who God is. And that's the life we're called to as well, a life of the fear of the Lord. You know, in the Bible, that's one of the most common labels that's used of believers, particularly in the Old Testament. These are people who fear God. She fears the Lord. He fears God. I've often wondered if someone who knew me well was asked the question, how would you describe him? If they would say, well, he's someone who fears God. Well, that's what Job is showing us here. He's showing us the fear of the Lord because he's turning away from his immature understanding of God in suffering to a greater understanding of God. And that's what we ought to exemplify today. This is actually something that's not just described for us in the Old Testament, it's described for us in the New Testament. It tells us that we are supposed to live our lives in fear because we were redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that's, I think, the final thing that we must be aware of when we look at this text. It's a mystery to Job why it is he suffers. And it's even a mystery to some extent to us as readers. We know what benefit we have derived from looking at his suffering. And we knew something about the prelude to his suffering in the events that happened in heaven. We don't understand all the details of it. And Job certainly understands very few details of it. And suffering is that way. It is a great mystery oftentimes how we suffer and why we suffer in our lives and why there is suffering in the world. But you know, at the very heart of the Bible is this greater and more wonderful mystery. Because not only is suffering a mysterious part of our experience in this fallen world, but the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ at the heart of the Scriptures, one who knew no sin nor was any deceit found in his mouth, the real righteous one, the only truly righteous one, is the mysterious way in which God deals with our sin. Because he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And just as God delivered up Job to suffer, so the New Testament tells us he delivered up his son. Why did he do that? Well, the text tells us he did it out of love for us. He did it as a way of displaying his grace to us. He did it so that his son might stand in our stead as our substitute. He might take the wrath that we deserved. And so, can't escape suffering when you come to the Bible. It's only the suffering of the righteous one that enables us to have a relationship with God, to have reconciliation, to have forgiveness of sins. It's also what offers us hope for the future. Remember, Job lived in hope even as he was confused and didn't understand what was going on. And we, of course, can live in hope too if we're united to Christ through faith. This is how Peter puts it. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And then Paul says this, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, that is, if you're a Christian, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. That's our ultimate hope, isn't it, in the midst of suffering. We know if you're a Christian, if you're indwelt by the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, we know that he will one day raise us in new bodies, wipe away every tear, undo the suffering that we've endured in this life. And so we say from beginning to end, although we do not understand it, we know that God is in absolute control. And we know that he is at work through the Spirit of his Son, even in us as we suffer today. Well, let's pray together. Our God and Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We need to hear from you. We need clarity. And so we thank you for the clarity which you give us. We thank you for this text, for the way it points us to your Son and shows us something of your sovereignty and your wisdom. Now, Father, work in us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.